Good morning, everybody. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 8. We'll read verses 31 to 59. John 8, 31 to 59. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that will be on page 894, I believe. Last week I announced that I was going to do a couple of sermons, or maybe three, from the I Am sayings in the Gospel of John. But that will not happen. We'll do one I Am saying sermon this morning. And I'm delighted to announce Pastor Stu will be returning to the Gospel of John to pick up the series through the Gospel of John. So I am very eager to sit with you under that preaching. So I will rather not get in the way of it. So next week we will be back in Acts and continue from chapter 13 of Acts. So this morning we'll do one I Am saying in John 8. So John 8, 31, this is what the Word of God says. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and recognize that none of us would be any better than the people debating with you, Lord Jesus, in this passage, apart from your redeeming grace. And so we pray this morning that you would pour yet fresh dimensions of your grace. Open our eyes to see you in a fresh and transforming way. Give me help to be clear and profitable to your people, and let Jesus be exalted as the I am. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if any of you saw this, but last October, the University of Exeter in the United Kingdom announced that they will be beginning the offering of a new Master's of Arts degree at their university. That will begin this September, a one-year Master of Arts degree. Now, what was striking about that announcement is not that a university announced the commencement of a new Master of Arts degree. That's what universities do. Nobody is surprised when such an announcement comes. But what was striking was the focus of the degree. It was going to be a one-year Master of Arts degree in the occult. And the leader of the program, a lady by the name of Dr. Emily Salove, said the innovative MA in magic and occult science has been created following a recent surge of interest in magic. And she believes that this surge in interest in magic and the occult inside and outside the academia lies at the heart of the most urgent questions of our society today. Well, that announcement struck me as very consistent with the story of fallen humanity. Whether self-consciously or not, we hunger for a relationship with something transcendent, with something bigger than us, with something immense, something that is beyond us. We long for that. No matter how secular-minded we could profess to be, we always come to know that stuff alone will not cut it for us. We need something bigger. Remember when Paul was in Athens, he saw that the people had all kinds of worship altars, places of worship. And as he looked, he saw they actually even built one and said, to the unknown God. But there's an ache in their souls, wanting to reach out for something bigger than them. And they just couldn't get it with all the worship places they had. They created one for an unknown God. But one of the greatest consolations of the Christian faith is that what we could never rise to has come down to us. God has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to consider two questions with you from the Gospel of John. The first question is simple. It is, how have we come to know the God we worship? And the second question is, who do we know this God to be? Who do we know him to be? How have we come to know the God we worship? And who do we know this God to be? We are not groping in the dark and trying to figure out something bigger than us to relate to. He has spoken to us. So how have we come to know God? The answer to that question, I believe, is very unequivocally answered in John 1:18. So open to John 1:18. We'll start there and then get to John chapter 8, which we read for our sermon text. In John 1:18, John is in the introductory part of his gospel, and he says this: no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, I want you to notice two things in that verse we just read. First, he says, God who is at the Father's side has made him known. The words, God who is at the Father's side, literally mean the one who is in the bosom of the Father. The words convey a sense of deep intimacy between that God and the Father. Mutual love and a mutual knowledge of one another between the persons being talked about. This God, who is at the Father's side, is in the bosom of the Father, shares an intimacy with the Father that no other being in the universe who is outside of this relationship knows of, no, can partake of. This God who is at the Father's right hand, this God who is in the bosom of the Father, is the one who has made him known. And I've just been saying, because of that intimacy between the Son and the Father, the second part of the verse is made possible. Namely, he, the Son, has made him, the Father, known. He's coming from the Father, and therefore, he makes the Father known to us. In other words, the incarnate Word has broken the barrier that made it impossible for man to see God. Jesus has torn the curtain and invited us into seeing the God who is otherwise invisible. Second observation. The verse says, he has made him known. Now the word made him known is often used in extra biblical literature of soothsayers and priests who make known to people knowledge that is otherwise inaccessible to them. Something they cannot figure out. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it is used to speak of telling a narrative or narrating something. It means to explicate, to recount, to relate, to describe or explain to someone. So in other words, John is telling us, Jesus, as it were, is the exegesis of God to us. He is the narration. He's the description of God to us. He paints for us a picture of who God is. He brings to us, he mediates to us knowledge of God no one else could ever possibly mediate and which we could not know otherwise. So, how have we come to know the God we worship? The only God who is at the Father's right hand, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known to us. And one key way in which the Son has made the Father known to us is in the I am statements in the Gospel of John. There are several I am statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus will say, I am, and then he fills it with something. That's one category. There's another category that are absolute I am statements. He just says, I am. We'll look at that one in a moment. But the I am statements that have predicates, you can find them in seven different places at least. I am the bread of life. John 6:35. I am the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the door. John 10:7. I am the good shepherd. John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. I am the true vine. John 15:1. So Jesus is saying things to us about who he is that ultimately speak of the God he came in the name of and the salvation he came to accomplish. But as I said, that's not the only category of I am statements in John's gospel. There's one that does not have a predicate. He just says, I am. And that's the one I want us to camp on and to answer the question, who do we know this God to be? So look with me at John 8:56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, in the context, Jesus is engaged in a debate with some supposed disciples of his. And I say supposed disciples because in verse 31, they are referred to as Jews who believed in him. And this debate is going to escalate three times and then come to a climax. So here's the first escalation. Jesus declares to them that only those who remain in his words are free from slavery to sin. Look at verse 31. If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So his listeners hear that and they are outraged at the declaration that they were enslaved and needed to be set free. They insist that they were children of Abraham and as a result have always been free. And then comes the next escalation. Jesus points out to them that their desire to kill him proved that they were children of the devil, that the devil was their father. Now when Jesus says that, he is not denying that these people are genetically descended from Abraham. He recognizes that because in verse 56 he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. How it is, he saw it and was glad." So he knows these people are genetically related to Abraham. What he is saying to them, to say that their father is the devil, is to say they are not walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. And in that sense, they are not children of Abraham. Or in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So these are genetic descendants of Abraham, but they are not descendants of Abraham in terms of faith in the God that Abraham believed in. Now that makes Jesus' disputers even more outraged. And so they accuse him of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. Now if you remember, when we came to the book of Acts chapter 8, we saw that the Jews despised the Samaritans as half-breeds because they had intermarried with the Gentiles. So when they call Jesus here a Samaritan possessed by a demon, that's something that in our day we will call hate speech. Because they are identifying him with a group by virtue of particular features. In fact, what they are trying to say to him is to say that your father is really not known. And they make their insult and rejection and vicious rejection of Jesus very plain by saying he has a demon. Now, as I read that, I was convicted afresh by the level of patience and self-control that Jesus has with these people. I mean, can you imagine somebody says that kind of thing to you and you do not explode into a rage against them for that kind of level against you? I hope that is convicting to you. And then you could learn from this in following in the steps of our master that we take offense at things that we should let go. Because not only does Jesus not explode in anger against them, he holds out the promise of eternal life to them yet again. People who are this decidedly hostile against him. That's in verse 51. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now that's an astonishing claim. And we will come back to it before we are done. How do his debaters interact with that? Verse 52, "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and as did the prophet. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" So their point to Jesus is crystal clear. They are saying, "You are not greater than Abraham, and Abraham himself died. Therefore your claim that whoever keeps your word will never see death, it's not only ridiculous, it proves that you have a demon." That's their own reasoning. But Jesus is undeterred. Look at verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So Jesus declares that Abraham, who had died almost 2,000 years by this time, had actually borne witness to him. That's what Jesus is telling the people. I mean, that was, of course, if you follow the train of the interaction, that for them was beyond preposterous. They just couldn't make sense of that. So verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" That's their question. Now that brings the debate to a climax in verse 53. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," Jesus says. Now, two things I want to highlight in that verse. First, notice the way Jesus introduces that declaration. He uses the double amen expression. Many English translations will render that as "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," or "in truth," or "in the truth." They're trying to capture the seriousness and the emphasis that Jesus lays on what he is wanting to communicate. Jesus uses that expression in the Gospel of John to introduce something of particular importance and something of particular trustworthiness. He's used it already twice in this chapter in verse 34 and 51. And what's the crucial point Jesus is introducing with that? It is this. Before Abraham was, I am. He is claiming he is an eternal person. His existence is marked by an eternity of being. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He is not simply one who lasted through many centuries and happened to have predated Abraham. He does not have a beginning. Remember how John's gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is saying the exact same thing here, only he says it in a more gripping and vivid way to his listeners. He's wanting them to hear that your great and highly revered patriarch, Abraham, who lived centuries before me, while he was alive, my existence had never begun at any one point. I always was here, Jesus is saying. If Jesus wanted to say simply that he existed before Abraham, it would have been the simplest thing to say. He would have simply said, before Abraham was, I was. But he didn't say that. Instead, he is contrasting a being that is time-bound like that of Abraham and an existence that is eternal like he is. He has no beginning. He has no end. And his Jewish listeners got the point. We know that because of the way they responded. So they picked up stones to throw at him. That is to say, they understood what he said to them as a blasphemous claim to deity. So they were trying to kill him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. His time had not yet come, and he was not going to die by stoning anyway. And therefore, he hid himself and went away. But the point is, the Jews who heard Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am, recognize those words do not come out of thin air. Those words look back on God's, on Yahweh's self-introduction to Moses in the burning bush when he summoned Moses and charged him to go and deliver Israel out of Egypt. They recognize there's only one being in the universe who should identify themselves like that. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see some of the most striking I am statements come in the prophet Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, where Isaiah is contrasting Yahweh, the God of Israel, with the idols and showing that because he is that supreme over idols, he is going to deliver Israel again out of their Babylonian captivity. And so this statement right here is looking back on all these exalted claims about the God of Israel and applying them to Jesus. Jesus is saying, whatever you ever knew and believed about Yahweh is just as true about him as it is of me as well. So this is an astounding claim to deity. And that makes sense, therefore, that this people who could not get on that wavelength with Jesus will pick up stones to throw at him. So who do we know this God to be? We know him to be the God, the covenant God of Israel, who has definitively made himself known in Jesus Christ, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the eternal Logos, who is with God and is God himself. I want to close with two main lessons and reminders. The first one falls right out of this passage. As believers in Jesus, we shouldn't be shocked by hostility against us from the world. In fact, we should expect hostility from the world. Jesus' claim to be one who is without beginning and without end and who brings light into the world was rejected from the very beginning. So this is not something new. And vicious rejections of who Jesus is and what he came to do, do not call to question the truthfulness of what he says. Rather, they prove the rebelliousness of human hearts. They do not say that Jesus, what he is saying is not true. Rather, they show humans don't want to submit to him. As human beings, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, we have been fiercely committed to independence and autonomy from God. We have held to the lie that Satan told us, you will be like God. And we don't want someone else ordering our lives. We don't want someone else telling us what to do. And because confessing that Jesus is the I Am, the ageless one, the eternal one, the one without beginning and without end, the one who has authority that is unimpeachable to bring everyone to judgment, demands that we submit to him, people will reject it and slander it and malign it. And in some instances, violently persecute those who affirm it. So we shouldn't be surprised and shocked when the world opposes the message we preached. In the instance in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to people who had some of the most exalted privileges of the history of God's dealing with man. They were religiously devout people. So you would expect them to resonate with what Jesus is talking about. But they just didn't. They didn't see what God was doing in Jesus. So we should remember, Christianity will always experience hostility in the world. We should expect unbelievers to reject our message, persecute us for it. Yes, God will continue to call from the dark and dying world those who are his. But the polls will never be in favor of the message of the cross. It will always be the case that this message will remain a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In some parts of the world, Christians suffered the most horrendous physical harm just for believing that Jesus is the I Am. Pastor Stu prayed, I think last Sunday night, about Nigerian believers, Nigerian Christians who were killed in scores by armed jihadists just because they hate the gospel. They hate the Jesus of the gospel. So we should not be shocked. We should remember those who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should be thankful that the experience of the Christian church in North America has been very different in this regard. The Lord has given a unique measure of common grace that has protected the church from this kind of violent attacks. But we ought also to remember that the culture we live in does not worship Jesus. People worship all sorts of gods. The God of ease and convenience and sexual fulfillment and materialism. All sorts of gods. And you see that reflected in the politics and the public discourse of the day. Is it not the case that the very reason that we would have a Sanctity of Life Sunday proves that many in our culture tragically worship at the altar of the God of convenience? So much so that a human being made in the image of God developing in the womb is easily reduced to the question of the right of the mother. That's not love for Jesus. That's not a proclamation of Jesus as the one who is eternal. So we should expect that as we passionately and joyfully and fervently and gently and humbly proclaim that Jesus is the one without end and without beginning and he is here and will bring everything to judgment, we should expect hostility from the culture we live in. But that should not ever make us to shrink back. Instead, we should be what Peter says we should be. 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Jesus was called a demon-possessed Samaritan. He wound up crucified in the greatest of shame under God's wrath. If somebody just called us names for the sake of Jesus, that would be worth it. Living for Jesus and suffering for him is all worth it. Lesson number two. Seek eternal life in him. There is no life that lasts forever outside of Jesus. You remember, in his debate with these Jews, He makes a remarkable proclamation. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, we know our bodies die. There comes a day for every one of us when our bodies will lie there and look like they are sleeping, but they will sleep until the trumpet blasts on the last day. They will not wake up again. We do die. But when the bodies of believers die, we actually do not die. We pass from death to life. We pass into eternal life. We have an unbroken life given us with God. Here's another way to think about it. We were dead in sin. God made us alive together with Christ. He brought us into fellowship with Him. We know God. We experience God. We hear Him in His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. We feel His love poured abroad in our hearts. And when our bodies die, when the biological function of our bodies come to a stop, the life we have with God never stops. Instantly, it becomes perfected. That's why we read in Hebrews 12:23, we come to the mountain of the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. So this life never gets broken because we are in fellowship with one who is forever. He never dies. Here I'm following a very careful and wise pastor who's analyzed this, and I felt my heart so gripped and warmed up by what he says. So if you keep Jesus' words, that means believe what he says about himself, believe what he says about God, believe what he says about the salvation he came to bring, you will never see death. You will live forever. You will lay hold of life that is truly life. John's gospel ends with this Jesus who is speaking right here, crucified, but he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead, and this death that he died, we are told, is a laying down of his life for his own sheep. It's a substitutionary death for all those who believe in him. So keep these words. Believe these words. Cherish these words. Abide in these words. Live in these words. Be transformed by these words, and you will never see death. You know, if somebody is not able to say, before Abraham was, I am, then they don't have what it takes to say, if you keep my words, you will never see death. The greatness of Jesus guarantees the greatness of the salvation that he brought. It takes a being like Jesus to promise a salvation like what he promises to us. Here's another way to say it. If someone can promise you that by obeying them, you will have eternal life, such a person must be of an order of existence that 5 trillion years from now, they will be just as the same as they were today. And only Jesus meets that condition. Only Jesus satisfies that. Hear what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And the book of Hebrews ends by saying, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has in him all of what it takes to offer the kind of eternal life that we read of in the Bible. At the beginning, I talked about our human propensity to seek a relationship with a reality that is transcendent and immense and greater than us. Well, I'll say no one who sets out to worship Jesus truly will ever need to look for something else. Because everything you will ever need is in him. Your soul will never desire a satisfaction that Jesus falls short of meeting. Your soul will never desire a new wonder to behold that Jesus cannot show. He is the I am that I am. And those are the only two ways to relate to Jesus. He is either the God at whose feet you fall down to worship, or he is a demon-possessed Samaritan. There are no in-between ways here. There are no in-between ways. He's either the God that you believe in as the one who is I am before Abraham was? Well, he is a demon-possessed Samaritan. If you give any other name, like he's a great teacher or a great philosopher or a great teacher of ethics, that's just saying he's not God. Hear what C.S. Lewis said. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It's just one of two. Either he is Lord or he is not. So who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would never give you enough worship as is due your name. You are so great and so powerful and so mighty. And we pray that you would forgive us for the small ways we've thought about you. For how small we make you out to be in our thoughts and in what we desire. And even in the sinful pleasures that we get lured into trying to pursue. Make us stand in awe and wonder at you. Make us live out of an awe and reverential wonder of your being and your work. You are the I am, the I am. May our lives show that. May our words show that. May everything about us proclaim that. We ask in your name. Amen.